That's Nick Quinn leading our 20s singers, and thank you so much for sharing with us. And if you ever want to feel young, just show up on a Wednesday night to the 20s and put a mask on, and maybe Hanneman will let you in. And, I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and we did. We had a table with about 15 and some guests and family, and now the kids are bringing home spouses and couples are bringing home grandkids, and my daughter's due next Friday, deliver a son at Advent. I think, whoa, we can't get any better than this. And then on Thanksgiving, you go to the parks and you watch these men who think they're sons and they're trying to play football. And I won't mention any two of our pastors that look like old men out there, but they could hardly move on Friday. And then I had the joy yesterday of putting up the Christmas lights, this time with my four-year-old granddaughter. And she says, "Grandpa, you're old." And I said, "Well, why am I old?" She says, "Well, because you have a bad back. And so be careful." And so she's watching over me as you're reliving tradition. So wonderful time of year. And welcoming you guests who may be drug here and don't know why you're here. Feeling family, and but we're glad you're here and would love to meet you afterwards. So we are actually studying the life of Moses, and it was a wonderful song we just sang to show the, you understand Moses, you'll understand the life of Jesus in his birth and his life and in his ministry. And this morning we'll look at his debut as a leader for his people. And I think most of us in life struggle with what our calling is, right? And but there's a privileged few that kind of know it from birth. My dad was one of these. At the age of 7, I think he knew he wanted to be a surgeon. And he had such tenacity for that calling. He was a voracious reader. But he'd put gloves on his hands to go play in the yard to protect his fingers when he was a little boy. And later in high school and in years, you know, the guys would all want to come and take my dad out to play. And he just would quietly put a book in front of him and he'd start reading again to kind of brush him away. Because he knew his calling was a surgeon. And at his funeral service at the age of 92, I watched a number of surgeons come up and testify what a man, who he was in his calling, and how many surgeons he trained in Los Angeles. It's a gift to know you're called for a purpose that's larger than yourself. And Moses had that gift. He was born for one purpose. And it's the Hebrew word mishpat, justice. And Moses was going to bring justice to Egypt. And justice means to deliver the oppressed and to punish the oppressor. And with such a great beginning, you know, he was miraculously saved from the waters of destruction in the Nile and placed then in the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. We wonder, how will he make his debut as liberator of his people? You know, everybody longs to be significant and applauded. And when we're young, we all have dreams. And so perhaps this message comes to you college kids that may be home for how God trains you in your dreams. Because so often we long for greatness, but we don't know the way to greatness. And we don't understand God's way to make us great. And after viewing Moses' miraculous birth and then seeing how he was carried off to get the finest education in Egypt in Pharaoh's court, we're really not prepared for what follows. So just as when the narrator sort of lifted up our hopes to the pinnacle of expectation, we're immediately let down, and our dreams are dashed to the ground in a misery of failure. And yet, if you think about that, how common that is to our true life experience, isn't it? How often has somebody been miraculously saved from their own destruction? Then they commit themselves to God's greater purposes. They think they have a calling, only to find their initial efforts end in failure. Now, at that point in your life, that's a defining moment as a Christian. And myriads of questions rise to the surface at that point. We wonder, was the whole venture a hoax? Do we allow cynicism to replace faith? Should we give up on our dreams or on God or on ourselves? Or is God still committed to his purposes, molding us for something greater? And so our text this morning is going to guide us through these dilemmas. And it's composed of three scenes, all of which center around this one word, justice, and Moses' implementation of it, the very purpose for which he was born. So let's look first at verse 11 of chapter 2. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and then he turned that way, and when he saw no one was around, he struck the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Well, Moses, after his mother weaned him, was adopted, as you know, by Pharaoh's daughter and given a Stanford education. Sarna describes the high level of education in Egypt. It was the best in the world. He writes, like other privileged boys in royal court and bureaucratic circles in Egypt, Moses would have commenced his education at the age of 4, attending school from early in the morning until noon for about 12 years. Discipline was exceedingly strict, with corporal punishment the chief means of its enforcement. One notable proverb frames the educational theory of Egypt as, the ears of a boy are on his back. He hears when he is beaten. So Moses must have been beaten. The school curriculum largely centered on reading, writing, and arithmetic. The second of these subjects received special emphasis. The art of penmanship and cultivation of style were both highly esteemed as indispensable prerequisites for a sound education. Drill and memorization seemed to be the chief pedagogic techniques. It was that education that caused Moses, that shaped him as a writer of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is a piece of literary genius, the equivalent of a Shakespeare writings. And he got that education in Egypt at Pharaoh's expense. But despite his higher education and the privileges Egyptian society afforded him, Moses never lost sight of his true identity as a Hebrew. Twice in verse 11, they are spoken of as his brethren. Like the term Hebrew comes from a word that means one from beyond, from the other side. And it's usually found in the mouth of foreigners to distinguish Hebrews from nationals. We might compare the term to our derogatory expression when we speak of somebody as from the other side of the tracks. It's those guys. They're from the other side. That's what the term Hebrew means. And knowing that the Egyptians were strict segregationists, and you know they also loathed shepherds, we can only imagine the countless racial slurs and visions of violence that dominated Moses' memory growing up. So at the age of 40, we discover that Moses has no tolerance for oppression. And when he goes out to visit his people and he sees the harshness, he sees an Egyptian striking a fellow Hebrew. And that provokes him deeply and unleashes years of pent-up rage for the injustices done to his people. And as that rage seethes and builds within, Moses carefully turns to the right, turns to the left, and now he's in a position to render justice. And he gives the Egyptian taskmaster a taste of his own medicine. He strikes him just as he struck the Hebrew. It's the same word. It's an eye for an eye justice. Now, if we were watching this scene in a movie, you know, you've all been to those movies. Remember, you know, when the bad guy finally gets it and he's been washing out his evil for the whole film and finally justice happens and they decapitate him or whatever, the audience just shouts with glee. I mean, the Gestapo finally gets what's coming and we all feel this sense of, there's just something in us. We rejoice when that kind of justice happens. And yet for Moses, his retaliation takes a bit of a dreadful turn. Due to the intensity of his rage, his striking blows become lethal. He did more than strike the offender. He killed him. And he quickly buries his deed in the sand. Now, if we were to stand back and evaluate Moses' actions, we might label it premature justice. The cause is right. Moses takes the side of the oppressed, but sadly he naively inserts himself, has no invitation, no calling from God, no authority to do so. And then notice he judges by what he sees. That's the key verb in the text used four times. He judges by what he sees, and there's no investigation, there's no inquiry. In Deuteronomy, it says you never judge without an inquiry. Remember God, when he came on to Adam and Eve, he made an inquiry. He asked questions of the couple before he exercised judgment. And in his impetuousness, he acts as prosecutor, judge, and executioner all in one. And with no due process, the sentence has to remain hidden. Now, Moses thought his own actions would be well received by his people, perhaps to spur an uprising over the Egyptians. But the following day, he was met with supreme disappointment, as Stephen would later testify in the book of Acts. Moses supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Moses' first act of justice reminds me of my freshman days at Stanford. I was there during the Vietnam War and all those wonderful riots. It was a great time to be a student. I remember as a freshman just seething with rage at what these radicals were doing to our campus. And so I wasn't going to stand for it. And I was a new Christian, but I thought, I'm going to fight fire with fire. So we heard that they were convening a council in Dinkelspiel Auditorium, and they were going to decide where to have a sit-in. So I thought, I'm going to go gather the football players. So I went up to all the frat houses up on the hills and said, hey guys, we got to smash some heads and take order on this campus. And they were all busy drinking beer and watching TV, could care less. So all I had left was my freshman buddies. So I gathered 15 from my freshman dorm, and we're going to hold off all these radicals from sitting in an Encina Hall. So we marched down there with a few policemen. We're pretty arrogant and confident. And all of a sudden we hear, they're going to riot. 500 angry, hothead students come out of Dinkelspiel Auditorium. 15 of us are standing in front of these doors. My buddy was an expert in karate. And he said to me, Brian, if you're scared, you better leave. So I left. I abandoned all my friends. And it didn't take long for the radicals to break through the ranks, and they broke through the glass doors and trashed Encina Hall. And I looked back and I said, I knew I should have gone to USC. I mean, John Wayne would never allow this stuff. I was a little Moses without his courage. Anyway, I don't think that relates to the story, but we better go on. Verse 13. Scene 2, he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting against each other. And he said to the offender, why are you striking your companion? But he said, who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and said, no, it's not in the text. Surely the matter has become known. So the next day, Moses' impulses react even quicker. He wastes no time, and he's going to mediate a dispute between his own people. Two of his brethren are hitting each other, and if someone doesn't intervene, it's likely one will kill the other. Again, Moses has no authority, but he attempts to intervene. At least this time, he improves. He makes a little inquiry, and he addresses the one he saw deliver the first punch. The word there, offender, is literally the wicked one. I think he's already pronounced judgment in his mind, but at least he makes inquiry. Why are you striking your companion? And Hauptmann suggests, evidently it's beyond him how people who have to endure the brutality of the Egyptians can also treat each other with brutality. But Moses is not prepared for what happens next. Instead of being appreciated, welcomed as a mediator for the oppressed, he is put on the witness stand and accused of a greater crime. The first question addresses the authority and puts these two enemies on equal footing. They say, who made you only a man into a prince and a judge over us? Now, those words penetrated Moses so deeply, you can hear the pain in them 40 years later when God asks Moses, will you go deliver my people? His expression is, who am I? He says the same thing. He's so hurt by this accusation. It totally disarms him. The second question stings even deeper. Do you intend to kill me as you did the Egyptian? So he accuses Moses, that his crime against his brother is not as bad as Moses' act of murder. And dominated by a world of violence, he cannot imagine that Moses is motivated by any other motive than the thrill of shedding blood. He has no clue that justice enters the picture in Moses' mind. Houtman concludes, he views Moses as a meddler who's looking for the opportunity to kill a fellow human being. In brief, Moses is met with deaf ears, and all his people do is treat him hostily. Well, these accusations totally undo Moses. He's disarmed and exposed. He's filled with fear. And the pain is all the greater because his own people, who he took a stand for, do not want his leadership nor desire his help. Now, as you look at these two scenes together, they may foreshadow the effect that Moses may encounter less opposition exercising justice over the Egyptians in the 10 plagues than he will ruling his own people, the Hebrews, in the wilderness. This issue of authority was also vital for Jesus. As Moses was called to justice, so Jesus' whole mission in life was justice. And two men, as you remember, come to Jesus, and the one brother's complaining. He says, Jesus, tell my brother to divide my father's inheritance with me. And when Jesus responds, it seems almost verbatim from this text. His answer to the young man is, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? So he's putting the question back to the Hebrew. And then after he does put the question to him, Jesus does render judgment, but it is much more penetrating than either brother had probably hoped for. He says, be on your guard against greed. For not even one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions. So Jesus is acting as judge, but he says the real tyrant here is not how to divide the cookies. You're both dominated by greed, so it doesn't matter how I divide the cookies. Greed is your tyrant, and that's what I came to liberate you from. Amazing text. Well, now we come to Moses' third attempt to exercise justice in a foreign land. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So now the crime has hit the royal press. There's no safe refuge for Moses in Egypt, and he's forced to flee. And he travels due east to Midian. The Midianites were a group of several nomadic tribes, and they ranged over the area from the Syro-Arabian desert into the border areas, land of Israel, to the eastern shore of Aqaba, the Near East. And it was these Midianite traders, you remember, who transported Joseph to Egypt. And I was thinking, I wonder if Moses was taking this terrible walk through the wilderness, if he felt in some sense he was walking backward in history, undoing the salvation history accomplished by Joseph. Finally, in Midian, he's safe from Pharaoh's reach. He seeks refuge by a well. Now, picture Moses sitting there. I'm sure his thoughts were dominated by the guilt of twin failures, coupled with the loss of family and homeland. You know, all the dreams of 40 years, everything he had been working for, he had just flushed down the toilet in 2 days. His royalty, his education, his priestly heritage counted for nothing in a foreign land. Moses is reduced to a homeless orphan who is totally dependent upon the hospitality of foreigners now to sustain his existence. This is a broken man. I'm sure at Thanksgiving many of you know what it's like when a relative burns their bridges due to guilt and they can't come home. It's painful. Moses couldn't go home. Not just to his family. He couldn't go home to his people. And he's now broken. But as is so typical of God, right when you're broken, that's when things take a dramatic turn. And this is the third occasion in Scripture when a man travels to a foreign land and he finds himself by a well. Scholars call these scenes type scenes. Scene happens 7 times in the Bible. And the scene goes, a man goes to a foreign country, ends up by a well. The next event, here comes a beautiful maiden to draw water. Water is drawn. Then she then runs home to tell her papa that there's a guest. Papa invites the guest home. That is followed by a betrothal scene. So in the Old Testament, wells and weddings go together. And you know, the final culmination scene is when Jesus goes to Samaria and meets that woman by the well. And the betrothal scene is incredible. She meets the Messiah and gives birth to a whole new people. Anyway. So, our narrator does not disappoint our expectations. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. So under the divine hand of God, Moses happens to show up at just the right well. And now the terror of flight turns into a very peaceful pastoral scene. We're introduced to a very influential family in Midian, a priest who has not just 1 or 2 daughters like Laban. This guy's got 7 to choose from. It's kind of like being at my house with 7 women around the table. It's heaven. And Moses is continually surrounded by women, which suggests they'll continue to impact his life, to mold his life, to be a righteous judge. So these daughters have come to draw water for their father's flock. That is very arduous work. And after they fill up all the water troughs for the flock, wicked shepherds come and try and profit from their labor, drive them away, and then seize the water for their flocks. Moses is filled with righteous anger, and once again he takes the side of the oppressed. This ever happened to you? Have you ever seen this happen in front of your eyes, and you have that moment of opportunity? Do you step in or not? I was in Bali after being with Ellie Fongadai in Indonesia, and I asked Ellie to find me the best body surfing beach on the island. So he finds me the beach and drops me off. So I surfed one afternoon, and then the end of the day, I was waiting for him, and I was sitting at a little stand, and then there was a road. And there's a lot of Aussie surfers in Bali, and there was an Aussie guy there with his girlfriend, and they were engaged in an argument. She attempts to escape from him, gets in the car, slams the door, and locks it. And she attempts to drive off, and he goes, and he puts both hands on the hood, and he just stands there. And traffic's being stopped, and there's a little bit of tension in this moment. Is she going to run over him? Is she going to let him in? And I'm sitting there. And you hear this little voice, go help her. And I'm thinking, okay, here I have my swimsuit, and I'm 5'8". This guy's 6'6", very muscular. What am I supposed to say? I'm a priest, and I'm here to arbitrate. And the tension's building and building, and I knew I was supposed to do it, and I let it go. I was scared, because I knew I'm going to be beaten to a pulp. And he actually managed to get in the car, and he drove off. And I keep thinking about that situation, that was an opportunity for justice, and it would have cost me. And this is what Moses has feel like, and he's faced a number of shepherds, but he trusts in God, or has a supernatural strength. He drives all the shepherds away. But notice his actions are more controlled and focused than the former judgment. Instead of killing the oppressors, he rises up to save the young girls. But he doesn't stop there. He graciously contributes to their lives by watering the flock for them. So Moses proves himself to be a savior, a gentleman, and a life giver. And so here he lives up to his calling as shepherd deliverer. Now you can imagine the joy and the surprise this gave those 7 daughters. And you can imagine how going home, that'd be like a group of little cheerleaders, you know, and how the big football player delivered them. This macho Egyptian Rambo delivered us. And wait till we tell Dad. And they're all excited, giggling all the way home, hoping maybe he'll make a catch for somebody. So they go home in verse 18. When they come to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Well, where is he? Why is it you left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." It's kind of like Thanksgiving. You can't just leave him there. So now we're introduced to the girl's father. His name is Reuel. It means friend of God, and he proves true to his name. He's going to be a key player in the life of Moses. It's through his hospitality that Moses will finally find a family and a home. Now, he's surprised that the daughters have come home early, And I think the shepherd's abuse was probably a typical phenomenon at the well that made the already lengthy task of watering the flock even more lengthy. So the daughters cannot wait to express their consummate joy for the day's miracle. Oh, Daddy, an Egyptian! You should have seen him! Looked like Charlton Heston. Notice what they say. An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. Do you hear the divine irony in that statement? For God is going to take the Egyptian, turn him into a shepherd, and as a shepherd, he will deliver a people of shepherds from the hands of the Egyptians. And what is more, he will draw water for his people supernaturally in the wilderness. And the irony is more profound when you consider that it is foreigners who first recognize Moses' destiny, and they pay tribute to the justice he brings. Yet the scene is not without its humor. You realize, well, where is he? Moses is once again abandoned. He does another good deed. He's abandoned, left alone with no reward. You know, he might have at least expected a meal or a place to stay. At best, he would have thought perhaps a marriage, but at least a meal. Instead, he finds himself alone with this angry group of thug-like shepherds who aren't very pleased with him. Had Moses been a baseball fan, he might have thought, strike three and you're out. But the tide turns and Reuel rebukes his daughters, orders them to return immediately and invite the Egyptian home for dinner. Now, you must understand, hospitality was probably, if not the greatest, that one of the highest values, virtues in the ancient Near East. Strangers traveling through foreign territory, if they came across a Bedouin tent, they would be treated like kings, like royalty. And failure to extend hospitality was the height of wrongdoing, even in Israel's law. While its faithful exercise brought unexpected blessings, as when Abraham entertained those three strangers and they were angels. So Moses is finally rewarded for his justice, treated with generous hospitality, and Reuel, the pagan priest, proves to be a much more gracious host than Jacob's devious father-in-law, Laban. So the servant gets more grace from a pagan than the former patriarchs get from family. And I wonder if our Lord, when he was studying these texts as a youth, did that train him to expect a better reception among the Gentile world, that they would applaud his justice while his own people would be blind to it? You know, I think it's not without import that the first witness to proclaim the glory of the resurrection and its meaning, or the glory of the cross, I'm sorry, was not a Jew. It was a Roman soldier. And when he saw Jesus hanging there on that tree, he says, "This is indeed the Son of God." Verse 21. Moses was willing to dwell with a man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. She gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." Well, this hospitality given to Moses frees him. It gives him a willingness to put his roots down and a place he can finally call home. And Reuel adds to the kindness even more, and he adopts Moses as a son by giving him his daughter in marriage, Zipporah. The newlyweds get pregnant, and they give birth to a son. So here we have the Creator God once again giving life. He just gives life, this time in a foreign land. And the homeless fugitive now has a father, a wife, and a son. But notice the name he gives the boy, Gershom. That name is very revealing. The name means a stranger there, and is an indication that even though Moses was adopted by Reuel as a son-in-law, he never forgot his true identity, nor his destiny. He just says, "I'm a ger." It's who I am. And a ger is a Hebrew term for a free person living in a foreign land. And he did not have the rights of a true citizen, and therefore he was dependent on hospitality and graciousness of others for his survival. Agar lived at constant risk of poverty and was easy prey for injustice. Now, ironically, this name, Gershom, characterizes the whole of Moses' life. Abandoned as a youth in Egypt, raised in a foreign court, forced to flee his people for the wilderness of Midian. And after 40 more years of wandering endlessly in the wilderness, Moses only gets to view the land of his longings from a distance, shortly before he dies. So I wonder, is there a lesson here? Is this the lesson? Is there something about the ache of alienation and homelessness that shapes God's servant to be an instrument from justice? Did the pain of homelessness and the ache for family tenderize Israel's future liberator with a heart of compassion? You know, we certainly see growth in Moses' character in this text. His passion for the oppressed remains the same in every scene. He takes the cause of the oppressed. But his execution is tempered and refocused. In the first scene, he's impersonal, impetuous, and vengeful. There's no inquiry. There's no due process. And there's maybe a perverse delight in the execution of the Egyptian. But by the time he gets to Midian, his brave actions focus more on securing life than raw punishment. He not only risks his life to drive off the oppressors, he becomes a caring life giver, and he waters the flocks of strangers. And at the conclusion of our text, Moses proclaims through his son's name that he is not only identified with the marginal and disenfranchised, he has become one. I am one. You know what I've discovered in life? The most compassionate people I've ever met have been deeply wounded in their lives and felt exiled. You know, I have a friend, he's one of my sweethearts, and every time you hug him, and all these tears come out of his eyes, and he's just so darn compassionate. And I always wondered, what made him tick? Where did this compassion come from? And then one day I heard a story of pain, a lot of pain. And he was exiled in his own house and never called a son. And he said of himself, I'm just an orphan, longing to be adopted by God. And I watched him function, and I see the compassion he has for his boys. Unbelievable. And the author of Hebrews tells us that this journey into homelessness was really a tribute to Moses' faith. By faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So if we ask the question, do Moses' initial failures in justice disqualify him for future service? You know what Paul writes? The Apostle Paul writes, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Do you hear that? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And when you came to Christ, you're given gifts and a calling. It's irrevocable. These did not disqualify him, but it led him on a journey to homelessness that made him even more qualified for the task. And you know, when you become an orphan and you get abandoned by others, you're dependent on the kindness and graciousness of others to survive. And you know what happens to the soul when that happens? You are so filled with a divine compassion that takes the self-righteous edge out of your life. There's no more self-righteousness in the exercise of your justice. Gone. And if Moses was to be God's right-hand man for justice on the earth, he wasn't to have an ounce of self-righteousness or glee over the death of the wicked. As God himself says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. Therefore, repent and live. He says, that's why I delay my justice constantly, so that the evil might repent and live. And if they don't, and I have to execute justice, there is no glee in heaven. There is only sorrow and wailing over the lost. And throughout the New Testament, we are exhorted as the Lord's bondservants to be governed constantly by gentleness, compassion, and sorrow in every implementation of justice. So Moses' journey into exile and homelessness was as critical for his resume as his early education in Egypt. And this path would be followed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who became intimately acquainted with exile. In fact, he takes exile further than our minds can comprehend. On that cross, he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? I am abandoned. I am exiled." And even then, when this gift of forgiveness is refused, you never find Jesus gloating over the destruction of Jerusalem. He wept over that city as he thought of its doom. So exile, then, is not disqualification, as you might think. It's a well-worn path for the saints, and one that the author of Hebrews commends as the only way home. For he writes, "Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Amen.